And particularly as it relates to the gospel and the clarity of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." One of the recurring themes through Paul's epistles, obviously, is the gospel. In Romans 1:16, in the very first epistle of Paul's in your Bible, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Then in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we read that that gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, the simplicity of the gospel simply is that statement of fact in verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Yet Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And he says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, not only do those that are lost need to understand that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, we that are saved also need to understand that, but we also need to understand that there's an awful lot of deception out there, and we need to understand what we're up against in presenting this glorious truth of the gospel. Now, notice again, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now that does not mean that God has blinded the minds of people to the extent they can't be saved. Those that are blinded are those that believe not. Well, how can their eyes be open? By believing. By simply believing the words on the page that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Their eyes can be open. They can be saved and so forth. But there is always that resistance of the devil himself, that old serpent, the devil, the Bible calls him. And Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice there in verse 1, he said, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, again, Paul has concern about the gospel not having effect in people's life because of the fact, number one, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine through. Here he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? From the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, I want us to examine in the Scriptures today some ways that the devil is able to corrupt the Word of God, corrupt the gospel, and also to blind people's minds, and also to complicate the gospel to the extent that the simplicity of the gospel is no longer there. I want you to turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There's a statement there in 1 John chapter 2. It has to do with the nature of man and also how Satan attacks. In 1 John 2 verse 15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now notice, for all that is in the world, this is what is in the world. Now, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I want you to keep in mind those three things. If I had the board up here, I'd put them up here. But I just want you to think about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why look at those things? Well, Paul said, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Those three things that we just read there relate to how Satan was able to beguile Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, remember what he said through his subtlety. That word subtle, it has to do with that which is underhanded. That which is not above board, as we would call it. And in Genesis 3, the Bible says in verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, I want you to think about that verse that we read in John, 1 John, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, did you see all three components in that verse? Absolutely, they are there. It says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling that desire of the flesh. I don't know personally. Of course, people have different desires of the flesh, but that one always is one I've had a difficulty with. The lust of the flesh, the food. But regardless of what it is, folks, the point is she saw the tree was good for food. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And then, the pride of life and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, I find this kind of fascinating how this thread runs throughout the Bible in relation to the temptation and the deceit of Satan himself. He did it right here in the very beginning. And you see, what Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is that "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his underhandedness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I mean, he goes through this whole dissertation here with Eve about this tree. And when you get right down to it, folks, I mean, how much more simple could it be than the instructions given to Adam and Eve? "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of this one tree you may not eat." Now, you know, that is human nature to want to do that which we're told not to do. I mean, if we had a dinner back there, a buffet dinner, and we put all the tables up there and put the food out there, and everything looked wonderful, but there was one big bowl out there that was painted black. And I said, you can eat of everything on this table, but the things in that black bowl, you cannot eat of it. You know what the first place you're going to go to? You're going to go look in that black bowl. You're going to think, there must be something in there that I would really like, or he wouldn't have told me not to eat of it. I mean, the instructions were just simple. That's all I'm trying to point out. The simplicity of the instructions were, you may eat of every tree, of that tree you can't eat. But when the serpent beguiled Eve, he complicated the issue. He said, listen, the tree is good for food. Why would you not want to eat of that tree which is good for food? Well, did they have other trees that were good for food? Obviously, yes. They had everything they needed. He said, but it was good for food. And then it says it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked really good. You see how Satan appeals to the senses of mankind, to the flesh, to the eyes. And then he says, and it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. Lifted up in pride. Wanting to be like Satan was in the very beginning when he said, I will be like the Most High God. And so to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel, I believe the devil today appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As a matter of fact, there's another illustration of this. If you go over to Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Satan, he's not real original, apparently. I mean, he's pretty successful there in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so when he confronts the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, he uses basically the same strategy. In Matthew chapter 4, let me get down here to where I need to be. Matthew chapter 4, look there in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Eve said, that tree is good for food. Jesus Christ was hungry. He was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He's trying to tempt him again with food. And the food, I understand, is symbolic, obviously, of that which the flesh desires. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Notice, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The lust of the flesh, he said, you need to eat this food, this bread. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The pride of life, he offered him the kingdoms of the world, which Jesus Christ obviously was going to eventually have anyway. But the devil didn't know that at this time. As a matter of fact, Paul said that the devil didn't know that Jesus Christ was going to die for people's sins, be buried, and rose again the third day. If he'd known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the point I'm making is that the devil, in his deceitful ways, always follows the same pattern. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Say, well, now how in the world would that relate to salvation? Well, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look in verse 3 again. But I fear lest by any means the serpent beguile thee through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he's going to list three things in the next verse that are a problem. He said, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, I believe that you can relate all three of those things to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Say, well, that'd be kind of a stretch. Well, it may be, but I want you to think about this. Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Then he tells us how he does it. Another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. Well, let me ask you, what other Jesus is it that people are following after today in most of the religious world? They're following after Jesus after the flesh. I see these bumper stickers. Saw one the other day. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Talking about Jesus Christ, obviously. Most everybody talks about the man of Galilee and following the footsteps of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. The bracelets came out, the little slogans years ago. What would Jesus do? Well, listen, folks, Jesus Christ, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very important books in the Bible. They present to us the life of Jesus Christ. They present to us His death, burial, and resurrection. But they also present Jesus Christ in His ministry to a chosen people, the nation Israel. And that ministry really has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ that we're part of today. The Lord Jesus Christ today that we're to worship is a Jesus Christ that was crucified, died, buried, risen again, and is today seated at the right hand of God. And to bring Him down from heaven and worship Him after the flesh is to do injustice to the work that He did at Calvary in our behalf. We serve a risen Savior, a Savior that is seated today at the right hand of God. We don't worship Christ after the flesh. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we Him no more. Well, what is this lust of the flesh that the devil deceives people with today? Another Jesus. The Jesus of religion today that people want to follow Him physically and that kind of thing. Not only that, the religious that teaching today teaches people that the things that they do in their flesh are able to bring about their salvation. The lust of the flesh, folks, would have to do with lusting after things in the flesh, not only in a sinful nature, but also in a religious nature. Think about that. What is it that keeps people today out there in the religious world from seeing the truth and believing the truth? Those that are in systems out there that believe a works-oriented salvation. You know what it is? They lust after that religion. They lust after that doctrine that teaches them, if you'll be good enough, God will save you. Why? Because that exalts the flesh of mankind. Well, if you tell people you've got to do something to be saved, that elevates them. Because now they help God save them. The lust of the flesh. He said, I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. By preaching another Jesus. By the lust of the flesh. Look over in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3. the Apostle Paul. I tell you what, before we read there, hold Titus chapter 3 and look back in Philippians just a moment. Because I think this is something that sometimes we miss. I know I've pointed it out several times. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul speaks of himself in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, in relation to his previous religion. He said in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in" what? "The flesh." But notice what he says. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So we know that Paul obviously was a religious zealot. He was a man that was schooled in the law. He knew the law. He said, as touching the law, he was blameless. Now, before we look back to Titus, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says there, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, would Paul be included in those two verses? No, he wouldn't. Paul was not outside the commonwealth of Israel. Paul was part of Israel. Paul was not an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul was not a stranger from the covenants of promise. Paul had the promises through the seed of Abraham, being of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was not without hope, without God in the world, in the physical sense, because of his position as a Jew. But notice back earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Notice verse 3 now. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Did you notice how Paul specified the inspiration here directly to those at Ephesus in verse 1 and 2? But when he gets down to verse 3, he says, "Among whom," what's the "among whom"? "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past." Now, you know what that tells me, folks? That tells me that Paul, he may not have lusted after the things like the Ephesians did. We know the Ephesians were idol worshipers. They're involved in all kind of idolatry and lasciviousness and lust. But you know what Paul did lust after? He lusted after the prominence of that religion that he was part of, and the pride and the ego that went along with keeping the law and boasting in that. That's why he said all of that stuff that he before put value in, he now counted as dung. It was no longer of any value to him. What am I saying in all that? I'm saying to you, listen, the lust of the flesh causes many people to be blinded from the truth of the gospel. It's not always lusting after evil, sinful things as we think of them. Many times it's lusting after the system. It's lusting after religion. It's lusting after doctrine that tells them that if you'll be good, God will save you. Now, look over in Titus chapter 3. Y'all thought I was going to forget to go over there, didn't you? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now notice, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not by works of righteousness. So there's the lust of the flesh. Well, what did Paul say over there in 2 Corinthians 11? He said there's another Jesus. That Jesus appeals to the flesh. There's another spirit. I believe that would match the lust of the eyes. What does the spirit today, where's most of the emphasis upon the spirit, particularly, let's say, in the charismatic movement, that kind of thing? The emphasis is upon that which you can see, that which you can experience. You see, it's always laying on of hands, casting out devils, slain in the spirit. It all revolves around that which you can see with your physical eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of that. You know, I've heard people say, and you probably have too. You might probably even thought it in your own mind. I know I have. If we could just see. But you know what Paul said? We walk by faith, not by sight. Our belief is not centered around that which we can see. If any man cometh and preaches another Jesus, the lust of the flesh, another spirit, the lust of the eyes, wanting to be able to see some physical manifestation of God's working. Isn't that where most people are today? If Lord, if you just show us a miracle, if you just show us a sign, you know what Paul said? He said the Jews require a sign. If you just show us something, well, religion in general has caved in to the demands of the people. People wanted a sign, they provided signs. People wanted something they could see, they provided something they could see. People wanted a miracle, they provided miracles. And you know what? I find that that's exactly what the Bible says about the Antichrist after the church is gone. He's going to appear with miracles, signs, wonders, and so forth. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then right over there in the next chapter, verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Look there in 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." How many of you have ever seen the Spirit? People say, "Well, I saw the working of the Spirit." Verse 6, "Therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You see, as I said a moment ago, most of religion today is centered around that which you can see, that which you can experience, that which you can feel. And you know, You can go to some churches, and particularly I'll just mention it's the Catholic Church. I went to a Catholic church years ago, been a long time. And this verse in John just popped out at me because so much of what was done there. They light these candles, they do this smoke type stuff, whatever it is, incense. Everything is appealing to the senses. They take the bread, they take the cracker, they take the drink. It's all appealing to the physical. That which you can experience in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then Paul says there's another gospel. You see, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Well, how is it that the corruption has occurred today from the simplicity that's in Christ? By preaching another Jesus that appeals to the flesh. By preaching another spirit that focuses on that which can be seen and experienced. And then the pride of life, another gospel. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. So, well, how in the world does that relate, the gospel, to the pride of life? Well, I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passages, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, the next verse is very important. Not of works, what? Lest any man should boast. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Who is it that boasts? People that have pride. I want you to hold on here. Go back to Proverbs chapter 16. Or Proverbs 6, rather. You see, the other gospel that is preached today, another gospel that is preached today, is a gospel that appeals to the flesh. Anything that a person can do within their flesh that they are taught brings about salvation, they'll boast in it. I never will forget Brother Moore using the illustration when he would preach about this. And we watched one of the videos in Sunday school this morning where he was preaching the gospel at a conference here years ago. And I remember on several occasions Brother Moore will be talking about this boast of the flesh. And I can see it just like he was standing here. He would say, you know something? If you had to do so much as wiggle your little finger to get saved, you'd spend all of your time throughout eternity bragging about how you wiggled your little finger to get saved. That's how boastful and proud men are. The pride of life, it worked with Satan, with Eve. It didn't work with Christ, but I can tell you it's working today in religion because people won't do something in their flesh that they can boast in. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Notice the very first one, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The first thing in all those things that's mentioned that God hates is a proud look, the pride of life. The gospel that is proclaimed today, that other gospel that proclaims another Jesus and another spirit, is a gospel that will always appeal to mankind and give him something that he can boast in apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, what is all of this? I mean, what is the culminant? What is really the point in all that we've said here this morning? Folks, the point is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel needs to be presented clearly, and it needs to be presented in simplicity. It is not complicated. What complicates it is man that teaches another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. That's what complicates the issue. The simplicity of the gospel, it couldn't be any easier. It couldn't be any plainer. The simplicity of the gospel is that 2,000 years ago, there was a man, Christ Jesus. The Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That man came to this earth and he lived for 33 years. And his people took him out and crucified him and rejected him as their king. What they didn't know and what nobody else knew at that time, because it had been kept a secret, was that when God saw his son there on Calvary, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What the world did not know at that time is that God, through his son, was not just paying for the sins of the nation Israel. He was not just the Lamb of God, but he was reconciling the world unto himself by the death of his son. All of that took place at Calvary, but nobody knew about it. When Jesus Christ told disciples he had to die, they said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The simplicity of the gospel is that 2,000 years ago, Christ hung on that cross and became your sin. And God accepted that payment for your sin, and he proved he had accepted it when he raised him from the dead, because the Bible says he was raised again for our justification. That's how simple it is. What complicates it? Another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. Paul said, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed." Folks, this is not just simply another salvation message, which it is a salvation message, obviously, because I want to make it clear always how a person can be saved. It is by trusting in what Jesus Christ did on Calvary for your salvation. But it's also a message of warning to you and I that we're up against a great enemy. And he will do everything he can. When you witness to people, when you tell people about this glorious gospel, he'll do everything he can to blind their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should come into them. He'll do everything he can to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. And he'll appeal to the flesh, he'll appeal to the eyes, and he'll appeal to the pride of life. But the gospel is the power of God's salvation. And any person that will believe that gospel, God Almighty will save them the very moment they believe it. Have you ever believed it? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Say, "Well, I've always believed Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day." Have you ever received him as your Savior? Have you ever trusted in what he did? Is there a time in your life when you received him, the free gift of salvation, and you claimed him as your Savior? If you never did, do it right now. Trust Jesus Christ, your Savior. And this week, those of you that are saved, preach that gospel to somebody through an email, through a personal witness, through a tract, or whatever it might be. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. We do fear that Satan will blind the minds of those and corrupt the truth of the gospel. But the gospel will do the work if we'll be faithful in presenting it clearly and simply to mankind. Would you stand with me for prayer?